might start by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to thank Chris for leading the songs he did to help with the lesson. And I'd like to welcome our visitors. Appreciate you having you here. The lesson's titled tonight, The Bodily Resurrection. Our text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 35 through 58. This is really part two of the lesson I preached last time. Last time we covered the first 34 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, and we were answering the argument that some believe there was no resurrection. And we showed last time there was a general resurrection of the dead, and it's essential to the hope of a Christian. I'd like to start off by summarizing the last lesson a little bit. It'll help set up the rest of the lesson. Starting in verses 1 and 2, where he reminds the Corinthians about the salvation that awaits them if they hold fast to what Paul preached. Now, the Apostle Paul is answering questions and concern. We can see that if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, where they had written him about various things. And so he is answering the question that some didn't think there was a general resurrection of the dead. And so one of the things I pointed out last time was this gives us a good example of how to approach false doctrine, to build a case to answer it. So starting in verse 3 through 11, he starts off with where they agree. They agree that Jesus rose from the dead. And he builds on this and strengthens this argument before he proceeds, which in effect makes it harder for them to change their mind on this subject. And some of the evidence he gives is he talks about the credible witnesses, people who knew Jesus for a long time. He talks about an enemy that didn't believe, that did believe, and unbelievers. And there's a great quantity of witnesses who believed. So in verses 12 through 19, he starts addressing the area where some do not believe in the resurrection. That's true. And so he basically says it's essential. And he says that if we didn't have resurrection, it'd be vain in order to be a Christian. Another question we might ask in regards to this is, why would Jesus die for us if there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, that means there's no afterlife. And if there's no afterlife, there's no reason for Jesus to die for us. There's not really any benefit, so why would he do it? So in verse 20, he reaffirms the point that Jesus rose from the dead, and then he starts to give us more details about the consummation of God's plan of inheriting eternal life. And then in verse 29, this is a passage of Scripture that many people have trouble with. I'm going to go ahead and read it for a moment. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Well, it was suggested to me that I might check with an expert in the Greek on this. We happen to know one. His name is Luis Zamora. He's got a degree in Greek. He's taken 30 hours of college credit to get that, which is equivalent to about 10 semesters of Greek, which is about 5 years, I guess, assuming it's 3 hours per class. But he says the main point of this passage is, why were you baptized if there is no resurrection? And he says the translation wasn't done very well in this passage here because it's very misleading. It seems all out of place. And that would make sense. Why do you become baptized, become a Christian, if you don't believe in the resurrection? It's basically the point. So in verses 30 through 32, he gives further evidence that the resurrection is true because of persecution. Why would the Apostle Paul and others who believed in the resurrection hold to it if they're being persecuted, even threatened of death? And there's no reason for them not to believe the Apostle Paul, because he is the one, it was through his hands that the Corinthians received miraculous gifts. So in verse 33 and 34, identifies one of the problems and influences that caused them to not believe. They were influenced by evil people, basically, believing in things that were not true. And he tells them, basically, to wake up to the truth is the idea. Now, that's where we left off 2 weeks ago when I preached this lesson. Well, the next section we're going to cover is 35 through 58. And one of the questions that rose in my brain about this is Paul continuing to argue about the resurrection, giving reasons why you should believe in it. Well, when you do a brief survey of this section, first of all, you notice that there's 24 verses. And when you read it, you kind of go, why is there so much written about it? And when you think about it, it is the heart of Christianity. That's why there's so much written about it. It's so important to the faith. And if you look at verses 35 and 36, you'll see the statement, someone will say, and in verse 36 he says, foolish one, which leads you to believe that, yes, he is still arguing there is a resurrection, and he's continuing to believe, to talk about it. So he's answering the question, the argument, is there no bodily resurrection? And so what he does, he gives more detail. So why does he give more detail? When you give more detail, generally the argument is more convincing. I think that's what he's doing here. Plus, there's a couple of questions he seems to be answering. So let's read verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, the first question seems to be based on the context. Might be a little bit, maybe if it's phrased a little differently, it might make be a little clearer. How is it possible that the body could be raised up, especially if it went all the way to the dust? That's the way we are created from the dust, and back we go again to the dust. The second question seems to be somewhat really related to the first question, which it is somewhat. I think it probably would read a little better, what kind or what sort of body will be raised? And why do I make a little bit of clarity on that? Well, because in the Greek, the word with what gives the meaning of kind or sort. And you can see that looking at vines and thares. And both of these questions are generally answered on and off throughout the text. So since this is an argument, how are the dead raised up? This is what he first is addressing. The first argument would be something like this, because it occurs in the plant world. In verses 36 through 38, he's giving a farming illustration. He starts off, he says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, or perhaps wheat, or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases. First of all, he says, foolish one. The idea there is like they have a lack of common sense and thinking. That's the way Vines puts it. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So basically what he's saying is, he's talking about something that's familiar to them so he can answer this argument that they could see every day and they could relate to that. So he's got the example of a seed, plant of seed producing a very different body. So when you plant a seed, basically what happens, it decomposes and then it produces a plant. And he's comparing that to man. And so the seed decomposes and becomes a plant. The man dies, he goes back to the dust, and then he's raised with a resurrected body, is the idea. So what is he saying? What do we conclude? God is saying that a person needs to die in order to get a new body. That's one thing. Also, a new spiritual body will be much different than our physical body, just like the seed will be much different than the plant, verse 37. And God will be the one that determines the body, verse 38. So the next argument, he says, in regards to this, how is it possible that the body would be raised up, is because it occurs in the animal world. Let's start with reading verses 38 through 39. And this also starts to answer the second question. And also the question, how can we be assured that God will give us an appropriate body? That's on your outline. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. So he's saying there's different kinds of flesh for different types of species, basically. So we conclude by the fact that God gives all creation appropriate bodies to fit the needs so they can survive. So how about God doing the same for us for eternity? So in verses 40 and 41, he answers another argument. He gives another argument why our body would be raised up. Because it occurs in the celestial, our heavenly bodies, in outer space, in other words. Let's read it. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. I need to drink some water. What he's doing, he's comparing two bodies, celestial, those from heaven, and the terrestrial, those on earth. And he's also saying the glory of the two bodies differ from each other. For example, it's kind of like the Grand Canyon is very glorious, but it glories differently than what it is in the heavenly bodies, like the stars and the moon and the sun and all that. It's a different. Then in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So he's saying there's a difference in the glories between the different heavenly bodies and between the stars. There's a difference in glory between our body and the resurrected body. So we conclude then, if God does this for all his other creations, then he certainly will do that for us. And that's what he's saying in verse 42. So in verse 42, he says, going on, he says, the body is sown in corruption, is raised in corruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So he begins to make a distinction between the mortal body that goes into the grave, and then one that's going to be raised. In verse 43, he says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. That word sown is just a further elaboration of the planting figure that we've talked about just a little bit a moment ago. And he's contrasting, there's a contrast between the physical body and the spiritual body. He's making a comparison here. So basically, the physical body goes to the grave in dishonor, and it deteriorates and goes back to the dust, and in weakness, and it's powerless because it can't even resist being buried. Versus the body that's raised in glory is honored and power. And it's just in, with the idea of endured or provided with power. That's the way Thayer's puts it. And so we conclude, based on this, and this is what Mike Willis also concludes. I have a commentary of Mike Willis, and he's pretty good at Greek. And I checked with him on how much Greek he knows. He's done 15 hours of college credit in Greek. That is equivalent to 2.5 years of studying Greek. That makes him pretty good. He says that the spiritual body is powerful, full of strength and vitality. And that makes sense because evidently there's a need for us to have a body that lasts forever. And the end of verse 44, it says there is a natural body and a spiritual body. And Mike Willis thinks it's better translated this way. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. And if that's true, then it makes this argument also seems to flow a little bit better. Okay, now in the next section, I'm going to look at verses 45 through 49. It's a comparison between Adam and Christ. And it's really a continuation of verses 20 through 28, where he talks about the consummation of God's plan and how we inherit eternal life. Now, the argument here, what he's arguing here is, this is what God intended, so therefore it must be true, is the idea. So in verse 45, let's start reading that. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly, and we have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Well, let's read this again, and there's a little bit of information here. It might be hard to grasp this all at once. Let me slow down and commentate on a little bit. And so it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. He was created, in other words. The last, or the final man, became a life-giving spirit, which is Christ. However, the spiritual is not first. The spiritual man is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust and made of dust. The second man, speaking of Jesus, is the Lord from heaven, as was the man of dust, Adam. So also are those who are made of the dust, in other words, descendants of Adam physically. And as is the heavenly man, Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, that is Christ. So what is he saying? He's saying the last Adam in verse 45, which means Adam here also means man, the last man or final man, has the idea that Christ is our final hope to save mankind. That's the idea. In verse 46, He says, first of all, the physical man is first. Then the spiritual man will be at resurrection, have a spiritual body, which speaks against the idea of a reincarnation. In verse 49, he talks about the image. That word image in the Greek has a connotation about the idea of like the likeness of like an emperor's head on a coin. In other words, therefore, there's some type of resemblance of Christ's spiritual body that we're going to have. So therefore, we conclude we will be like Adam physically now, and later will be like an image of Christ later at the resurrection. Now, he's speaking about things that are hard for us to understand. And so we're probably not going to have a really good understanding of this whole process until it actually happens to us. So far we've talked about, Paul has shown us, by inspiration of God, that God is able to raise the dead. He gives us some valid reasons for explaining that. How we can see it in nature. And we can see it in plants. We can see it in heavenly bodies. We can see it in areas. And he also tells us the type of, at least starts to talk about the kind of body we're going to possess. It's going to be different than the one we have now. So the next section we're going to look at is verses 50 through 57. And Paul is going to consider another possible objection. What will happen when the Lord comes back? And he's going to get a little bit more specific than he did previously. And he's going to give more information on the kind of body we're going to have. Let's start with verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So he says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. So what are the faithful of Christ going to inherit then? Well, in Matthew 25, verse 34, the faithful are going to inherit Christ's kingdom. And who are Christ's faithful? Well, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So when our life matches up with what the Holy Spirit reveals in his word, and we're faithful to that, that's how we can tell that we are right with God. In verse 50, this inheritance has to do with being, in other words, being children, given to the children of God. We are that if we do what the scriptures say. And so what kind of kingdom is that kingdom? Well, in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, it's described Christ's kingdom as not never-ending. In other words, it's going to be eternal. So that leads us to believe that our perishable body can't inherit a perishable kingdom. Therefore, we must be given a resurrection body so we can be suitable in that situation. So what will happen when the Lord comes back more specifically? Well, if you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, I'm going to read verses 14 through 17 in a moment. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming Lord by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So what's happening here? Well, basically he's saying the dead in Christ will rise up first to meet Christ. And those who are still alive will then be raised up to meet Christ. And then we'll be forever with the Lord. So continuing on in our text in 1 Corinthians 15, start in this 51, he talks about some more specifics in regards to what I just read in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." You notice he uses the word mystery there. The idea in the Greek is we can't know it without God revealing it to us. And Mike Willis asserts that too. So how are we going to be changed? Well, in verse 52, it tells us, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." You notice it uses the word "in a moment" and "in a twinkling of the eye." What does that mean? "In a moment" means, in the Greek, it's so small it can't be divided. And the twinkling of the eye has to do with rapid eye movement, basically. So when you connect the two together, you get the idea that it's like faster, or as fast as a blink, you can blink your eyes. That's how fast. And then he talks about the last trumpet, evidently signaling the end of the age right before Christ comes back. Then in verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." This is the third time he's used that term, corruptible, goes into incorruptible. But this time he adds the idea of immortality, eternal life. Verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." It's the fulfillment of Scripture. And he may be quoting from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, where it says he will swallow up death forever. Then verse 55, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Now, looking at this passage, some of this seems kind of weird to me, like it's kind of hard to understand. And this is something we have to think about, what this really means. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the law of sin is the law. Well, let's look at it. Death is the punishment for sin, right? And the consequence for sin brought forth death into the world in the first place. And death had power over us in a way that we have no way of delivering ourselves from death. And the reason sin has this effect is because we are expected to follow God's law perfectly, to obey it. So we'd have no hope of doing that if it wasn't for Jesus' sacrifice. And so sin had us in bondage where we had no hope. And so when we look at verse 5 again, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Kind of rings like maybe a hymn, a victory hymn. Which leads us to verse 57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore," and I don't have to tell you this, how thankful we need to be for the victory we can have through Christ, that we have that opportunity. So that brings us to a question. What do we need to do to inherit the ultimate gift, the ultimate gift of eternal life? Well, in verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Once again, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be firm, immovable, can't be moved from the truth, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, it's not how little we can do for the Lord, but how much you can do and always be doing it is the idea. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It needs to be according to what God says. Just because you're working and thinking you're doing it for the Lord doesn't mean it is working for the Lord, in the Lord. And what we see here in this passage of Scripture, going back to verses 1 and 2, he says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We can lose our salvation if we're not careful. And so we need to hold to this, the ideas of what is taught here in 1 Corinthians 15, because the resurrection is connected to the ultimate gift of salvation, and we better believe it is the truth. We better understand it correctly. So the last question I have for you as far as this is, are we setting ourselves up to receive the ultimate gift? Do we do what verse 58 suggests? Is that our goal? Is that what we try to do? Every time we get together, we offer an invitation for people to become Christians. It's so important. We're talking about the ultimate gift, eternal life. You can only have it in this. You have to do it before you die. You need to become a Christian if you're not one. And if you become a Christian, you have purpose above anything else. You're not floating around doing this and that. You have a goal in mind. It's important. And if you become a Christian, there'll be more joy in heaven. God will be very pleased with you. Become a Christian, in some ways, it's fairly easy. All you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he was raised from the dead. To be able to confess that, to repent of your sins, and be baptized, be submerged in water. On the other hand, if you're struggling in the walk of being a Christian, maybe you're not abounding in the work of the Lord. Maybe you're kind of confused of what you need to do or what you're capable of doing. Maybe you need help with that. Maybe you want the prayers of the saints here. If we can help you with either of those, we ask that you come forward while we sing the invitation song.